You have your Bibles handy. Open them up to Genesis chapter 45 for the text of our Old Testament lesson, or you can view the text on your screen as well. Genesis chapter 45, verses 3 through 13. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children's children and all your flocks and herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.'" This ends the reading of our Old Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 33. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. In Acts 2, Peter, standing at the temple on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul into Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not to be abandoned to Hades, nor did he, his flesh, see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to God's right hand, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And let's pray the prayer of response that is in our worship bulletin this morning. Join with me. O Lord, by your Spirit, cause us to believe and embrace with all our heart your word that we have heard. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our lips to declare your glory and grace in Jesus, whom your Spirit reveals to us through your holy word. May we receive your word with gratitude and delight to hear your voice. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, some of you may recall a few months back, toward the end of last year, we spent a number of weeks walking through the story of Jacob. And this morning I'd like to kind of pick up where we left off, particularly as the book of Genesis transitions from the story of Jacob to that of his favorite son, Joseph. And before we dive into that story, I first want to call your attention to a few scenes that we encounter earlier in the book of Genesis, which I believe will help us to appreciate the significance of this story that we'll be tracing this morning. As we'll see, Joseph's story, with all of its emphasis on God's sovereign control of world events, is relevant not only to our present moment, but also helps us to understand the Bible's main storyline. Many scholars have noted that the story of Noah follows a brilliant literary structure in which themes repeat and mirror each other in remarkable ways. And at the very heart and center of that story is that in the midst of this crisis in which Noah and his family are involved in the midst of the chaos and the judgment, we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah. Noah is, of course, the protagonist of the story. He found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord, and as a result, he, along with his entire family, was rescued from the great flood. We find similar language, again, in the account of the judgment that fell upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. In fact, in verse 19 of that chapter, we're told that in the midst of the great conflict there, God remembered Abraham. Out of the midst of judgment, we see once again the salvation and rescue of a remnant, in this case, Abraham and his nephew, Lot. This past October, we spent some time looking at Genesis chapter 30, and to refresh your memories, that's the part of the story in which, out of fear for what he had done to his brother Esau, Jacob fled north out of the land of promise to the land of Haran. And in that area where his relatives lived, he soon fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he agreed to work 7 years in exchange for the right to marry her. But on his wedding night, he was deceived, and he woke up the following morning with Rachel's sister, Leah. After that encounter, he actually agreed with Laban to work an additional 7 years until he was finally able to marry Rachel. And during that time of when he's working those additional 7 years, Leah gave birth to a number of children. After Jacob was finally able to marry Rachel, we soon discover that she is infertile. And like Sarah before her, Rachel gave her servant Bilhah, kind of like what Sarah did with Hagar. Rachel gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a kind of surrogate wife. Once she had children of her own through her maidservant, Rachel says in verse 8 of Genesis 30, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." As we noted when we looked at that passage closely last year, this is a great picture for us, I think, of human striving. This wrestling that she experiences here, in which she triumphs by having children through her maidservant. This is a kind of wrestling in which she now was in a kind of competition with her sister. It's human striving, and she has succeeded now by bearing children through her maidservant. But this kind of wrestling, this kind of striving is parallel, as I mentioned, to the earlier episode in which Sarah decided to give Hagar to her husband Abraham as a kind of surrogate wife. But that was not the way of the promise. Actually, it ended up being a complete dead end. No, the promise was that Sarah herself would conceive and bear a son. Abraham and Sarah were simply called to put their trust in the God who would fulfill his promises. Even though they were astonishing promises in their old age, they were called to put their trust in this God who would fulfill his own promises in his own good time. So what we see happening with Rachel in Genesis 30 is a kind of repetition of that which had happened to Sarah and Hagar, because she cannot conceive, that is Rachel. She's in some ways attempting to make the Abrahamic promise come true by her own wrestling and striving. But then in verse 22 and 24, through 24 of Genesis 30, we're told that, quote, "God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. And then she called his name Joseph." God remembered Rachel. Think about that for a moment. This is the third and final time in Genesis that we see that repeating phrase. God is remembering someone. In the first instance, it was used of Noah, who was the major protagonist in the early part of Genesis. In the second instance, the phrase was used in reference to Abraham, another major protagonist, and in fact, the founding patriarch of the Jewish nation. And so when we read here in Genesis 30 that God remembered Rachel, by the use of this phrase, the narrator is hinting that something really important is about to happen. I believe that just as we saw with Noah and Abraham, we're meant to expect some kind of salvation in the midst of crisis. And so, you know, this just happens to be what the rest of Genesis is all about. You see, it quickly becomes clear in this part of the narrative that Rachel herself is not the major protagonist of the story, but the focus lies with her offspring. Maybe we're meant to expect. Maybe this is the promised child. Maybe this is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the world will be blessed. If you have your Bible handy, I'll invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 37. And as you're turning there, you know, when you arrive there at Genesis 37, take a look at what we find in verse 2 of that chapter. Genesis 37, verse 2, we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." And this is the transition in the story from Jacob to the next generation. And the generation focuses on Joseph. This phrase, "These are the generations of Jacob," is a euphemistic phrase in Hebrew, and it basically could be translated, "This is the account of Jacob's line," or this is Jacob's family story. But it's curious, then, isn't it, that the story immediately transitions from Jacob to Joseph, the youngest son. Just as Genesis follows the story of Isaac rather than Ishmael, and Jacob rather than Esau, at this point in the story, Joseph, rather than all his brothers, becomes the focus of the remaining chapters. In verse 3, we're told that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. What we find in this part of the story is a kind of sibling rivalry, similar to the one that existed between Cain and Abel, or Jacob and Esau himself. In fact, one commentator notes that the hatred of the brother has in a real way triumphed over the love of the father, the love that was on rich display with Jacob's gift of the multicolored coat. But that gift simply inspired great jealousy and covetousness in the rest of Jacob's offspring. But in verse 5 of the following chapter, things go from bad to worse. Verse 5 of this chapter, we're still in chapter 7. "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come down and bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." At this point in the narrative, Joseph's dream functions in a way that's similar to the dream that Jacob had about a ladder that reaches the heavens. Neither of these two dreams were ordinary, but in fact, both were revelatory. Though Jacob never attempted to build a tower reaching to the heavens, by grace, he became the recipient of a ladder that came down from heaven. And though he was the second born, it would be he, rather than the firstborn Esau, who would inherit the Abrahamic promise. Through Jacob's line, all the families of the earth would one day be blessed. As we saw in Genesis 30, there's something quite special about this particular offspring of Jacob. God remembered Rachel, we were told at the time of Joseph's conception. And as we saw, in light of the way that that phrase was used earlier in Genesis, it causes us to wonder about his coming role. Will Joseph be involved in some kind of grand rescue or redemption story, as we saw in the case of Noah or Abraham? Could he be, possibly, the one promised to Abraham and Sarah, through whom all the world will be blessed? Well, here in Genesis 37, we're given a hint at things to come. In response to his dream about the sheaves, his brothers in anger asked, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you going to rule us?" And they hated him for his words. Joseph's brothers, you see, at this point in the narrative, don't yet know who their brother really is. They don't know, as the readers of the story like you and I are familiar, they don't know that in reality they're dealing with the future prime minister of all Egypt. They don't know what's in store for them and how they will one day indeed bow down before him. What's more, they don't know at this point why it will actually be a good thing for them to bow down before him. All they know at this point is that their annoying little brother, the one that their father dotes on, is saying things that they don't want to hear. And so they hated him for his words. In verse 9, we're told that Joseph dreamed another dream. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down before me." But when he told this to his father, they rebuked him. And they said, "Shall we indeed bow down before you?" Now, though we're only at the very beginning of the Joseph story, already there are a number of fascinating parallels here to the life and ministry of Jesus that we should stop to consider. For example, in the fullness of time, the angel Gabriel came to Mary saying, "You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive, and in your womb you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Most High. The Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." As with Rachel, this too was an auspicious birth announcement. And though he was born the humble son of a Jewish carpenter, this child was destined to reign over his brothers. In fact, take another look at verse 11 of Genesis 37, where it says that his brothers were jealous of him. His father kept the saying in mind. Think about how Mary responded to hearing of the report of her birth. In Luke 2, verse 19, we're told that Mary treasured these things up in her heart and pondered them, just as her great-great-grandfather, well, throw in 11 greats or so, Jacob had done before in the case of Joseph. Later in his life, Jesus offended people wherever he went, particularly the scribes and the elders. Luke describes that famous scene in chapter 4 of his Gospels in which Jesus unrolled the scroll of Isaiah in his own hometown synagogue and began to apply that text to himself. And so how did the people react? When they heard him teaching these things, the people in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They hated him for his words, even though everything he said would end up being fulfilled, just as in the case of Joseph. The parable Jesus relates in Luke 19 relating to the 10 minus is also worth mentioning here. At the beginning of this parable, Jesus says, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, but his own citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Isn't this precisely what the members of Joseph's own family were saying? "Are you indeed going to rule and reign over us?" And so both Jesus and Joseph before him ended up being despised and rejected by men. In fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus' very own brothers say, in effect, "If you're really so special, why don't you show yourself to the world?" And then John went on to explain that they said this, Jesus' very own brother, they said this because not even they believed in him. Not long ago, I was changing stations while driving in the car. I don't know if you've had this experience of changing the stations in your in the car, and I landed on a Christian station in which a pastor was preaching a sermon, and he was talking about the story of Joseph. And after walking through the basic contours of the story, the pastor then began to ask, "What exciting things has God laid on your heart? What dreams has He given you? What does He have in store for you today?" No doubt you've heard similar messages. There's a reason why preaching of this sort is so popular in our day, because it tickles the ear. Paul actually says that we should watch out for people like this who, by smooth talk and flattery, deceive the mind of naive people. Of course, this pastor didn't go on to connect the dots for his listeners, you know, by saying that, the dreams that God does lay on your heart might have unintended consequences of having you be hated by your family members, and they may in fact try to kill you. He didn't connect those dots, but that is what happened to Joseph. The point is that we should not attempt to read ourselves into this story, but instead should use the interpretive keys that God himself has given us. In John chapter 5, Jesus himself says to the scribes and elders of his own day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these very texts speak about me." And in his conversation with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus says, the account says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The story of Joseph is not about you and me, or the dreams that God may or may not have placed on our hearts. The account of Joseph in the book of Genesis is a story of God's gracious intervention despite human sin and rebellion. It's a story of redemption that ultimately points us, by way of type and shadow, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's think about some more of the parallels. You know, later in Genesis 37, when his brothers saw him coming from afar, they plotted against him, saying, "Let's kill him and throw him into this pit." And this is precisely what we're told concerning in that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21 about the wicked tenants. When the tenants saw the Son coming, the Son being the representation of Jesus himself, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." In this parable, Jesus is speaking of himself, and there are unmistakable parallels to the story of Joseph. Later in chapter 37, Joseph was stripped of his robe, and Judah, one of his 12 brothers, suggested that they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And in the gospel, we're told that Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12, by the name of Judah, Judas, same name really, in the Greek version, and he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. As a result, he was handed over to Pilate, whose officers stripped him his robes. Jacob was told that his son Joseph had been devoured by a fierce animal, and that he refused to be comforted, saying, "I shall go down to Sheol mourning." But he was wrong about that, when he discovered that the son whom he believed to be dead was in fact very much alive, and that he was at the right hand of power in all the land. The parallels to Jesus' death and resurrection here are clear and striking. And one is reminded of the line in the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jacob refused to be comforted, but he was comforted later by the strange turn of events. After his period of affliction and suffering, Pharaoh made Joseph lord over his entire house, saying, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and made him ride in his chariot, and they called out for him, "Bow the knee," after Jesus' period of suffering and affliction. He was elevated to the right hand of God. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul writes that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the name, and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Genesis chapters 42 and 43, we're told that Joseph's brothers did not recognize their brother when they stood before him. And later, they went home to tell their father all about, quote, all about this man who had become Lord of all the land. And Jacob replied to them saying, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. At the time he said this, he was unaware of the fact that he was actually speaking of his very own offspring. And yet how clearly these things seem to foreshadow the ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus himself says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Our lifelong prayer should be that God Almighty will grant us mercy as we stand before this man who separates the sheep from the goats. In our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 45, you heard the part of the story in which Joseph reveals himself to his brother saying, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And he said again, I am your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Skipping to verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. You and all your children and your children's children and your flocks and herds, all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen and heard. Hurry, bring my father down. Notice here at the end of that section how Joseph emphasizes that which the brothers have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears from his very own mouth. This was not some kind of ecstatic vision or esoteric experience in which, you know, usually people connect with, you know, religious claims. No, Joseph's brothers were instructed to tell what they saw, to report what they had seen. They're called to report the good news, the gospel. They would need, as they go to their father reporting this good news, though, they would have to come clean about all they had done in the past, what they had actually done to their brother. Nevertheless, they were not told to be angry with themselves, since even their own treachery had been part of God's plan and purpose that resulted in the rescuing and saving of many lives. And this, of course, ties nicely in with the message we heard from our New Testament lesson from Acts chapter 2, as Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here we see the same mysterious affirmation of both God's sovereignty on the one hand, as well as human responsibility. In his commentary on Genesis, a thoughtful commentator by the name of Gordon Wenham explores this mystery between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And he says this, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is a theological mystery that is something ultimately beyond human comprehension. Mysteries, he writes, make us uncomfortable, and thus there is always a temptation to rationalize them. That God used the brothers' hatred to send Joseph to Egypt does not, according to Genesis, excuse the hate. The story spends most of its time portraying the cost of this hatred to the whole family, Jacob's unquenchable grief, Joseph's unjust imprisonment and the brothers' own guilty consciences, full of forgiveness and reconciliation, full forgiveness and reconciliation only become possible after Judah had demonstrated his word, in his words and his willingness to take vengeance place, a sincere repentance. Though Genesis emphatically states that God uses the sins of Joseph's brothers for good, it nowhere excuses their sins. Rather, they needed to be acknowledged and repented of. End quote. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the final chapter of Genesis, we still find the brothers wrestling with their own guilt over what they had done to Joseph. And so when they saw their brother was dead, they said, you know, in chapter 50, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so they send him a message in verse 16 of Genesis 50 saying, you know, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now the brother said to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. But Joseph said, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, for I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is where I think affirming both God's sovereignty as well as the human responsibility becomes supremely mysterious. For how can we affirm this idea that the very thing which the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good? We know God is not the author of evil, and yet somehow the will of the brothers and the will of God are overlapping. And so rather than coming up with some kind of fancy philosophical or theological speculation to answer this question, I'll simply point you once again to Acts chapter 2, to Peter's sermon, where he affirms, quote, this Jesus whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men was delivered up and according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In Christ, we see most clearly how that which some men meant for evil, God meant for our good. Gordon Wenham went on to say in his commentary that, quote, the God of Genesis is a God of mercy and grace who answered Jacob's forlorn prayer beyond his wildest dreams. His prayer was, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And God answered that prayer in spades. But in doing so, Wenham says, God is not just proving his control of the events, but keeping his promise to the patriarchs that they should have a multitude of descendants. Not only do the descendants of Abraham benefit from Joseph's work, but so do Egypt and the other peoples who came to Egypt to buy the grain, so that in him, some, though not all, the nations of the earth found blessing. In some sense, you could say that Joseph is the fulfillment of that promise that in Abraham's seed, in Isaac's seed, and in Jacob's seed, all the nations would be blessed, but only in a kind of a hint of something yet greater to come. All the world was indeed blessed, rescued by Joseph. But how much more fuller would this be the case in Abraham's greater son? We see here hints of things to come, you know, alluding to the manna that God provided during the Exodus wandering. Jesus himself said, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, the manna which gave life for a time was a kind of sign that pointed to all that Jesus ultimately came to do. But he came to give everlasting life, eternal life. We see the same sort of thing in the Joseph story. Joseph, who suffered at the hands of his brothers, who was eventually elevated to the right hand of power. And what was the purpose of this? Joseph was used by God to save the lives of his own people and for many other nations as well. But like the manna, the saving of life was not the thing in itself, but was something that was hinting at greater things to come. In Isaiah chapter 45, we receive even greater hints concerning the messianic redemption still to come. And now the Lord says to his prophet Isaiah, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. For I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Here we find a prophecy of the true and ultimate seed of the woman, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, in whom all the world will be blessed, and not merely temporally, but eternally. In the fullness of time, the one mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy would be conceived in the womb of a young Jewish virgin. And after being told about the importance of the child that was to be born to her, Mary confidently responded in faith in the Magnificat by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." God, you see, remembered Israel. He remembered the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that in their offspring all the world would be blessed. In the midst of their sin and guilt, God remembered mercy by sending us a rescuer and redeemer. Beloved, if you still live in fear, you still wonder whether God will forgive you for all the sins you've committed and still end up committing, on that last day when you stand before the man, on that day when the trumpet sounds, then you first need to recognize that you're acting like Joseph's brothers, who lack the assurance of their brother's mercy and kindness. And secondly, just as Joseph reassured his brothers, how much more will Jacob's greater son reassure all those who turn to him in faith? Indeed, that on that last day, he will say to us who turn to him in faith, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Beloved, God is in control of all things, not just the things we read about here in Genesis, but in all the details of our story as well. God is in control of feast and of famine, of sickness and of health, of life as well as death. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. In John chapter 16, Jesus comforted his disciples by saying, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're so thankful that in your mercy and grace you sent us a rescuer and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to see him more clearly as we read your holy word. And help us to find our ultimate hope, not in happiness and comfort here and now, but in the redemption which he provides and the eternal life that he secures. And Father, we pray that you would sovereignly work in the hearts of the people of this generation, particularly in these difficult and challenging times. We ask that you would pour out your spirit to the end that men and women around the world would lift up their eyes toward heaven, that they would be drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.